I very much appreciate everyone showing up. I know there's something else you could be doing. And I doubt that the colors I wore today will make up for your sacrifice. I told Brother Lucian that's why God had him invent VCRs. There's nothing on TV that has to be watched, that can't be watched later. And I do appreciate you being here. Brother Luke's family was putting pressure on him to stay, you know, and watch the game with him and stuff. And he even told me he wasn't going to be here this evening. And I said, "Man, it's all right. You know, I understand. Special occasion, man." And when I heard his voice in here before church, I said, "He broke. He broke. He couldn't take it anymore." So I do appreciate you being here. I try not to take up too much time. Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Now let's look at Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 10. In the wrong direction here. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10. "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as the pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Now, in these two passages of Scripture, both in Isaiah 53 and Song of Solomon chapter 5, we have two differing descriptions of the same man, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah, he's described as plain, commonplace, average, unattractive, without form, without comeliness, without beauty. No beauty, it says. However, in the Song of Solomon, he's described in glowing terms of affection and admiration, handsome, noble, striking, powerful, fine, sweet, excellent, altogether lovely. The question is tonight is, why is so great a difference in description about the same man? How can they both be accurate? Tonight's message is entitled, "Beauty is in the Heart of the Beholder." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray, dear God, that you would anoint my mouth and my heart and my mind. I pray, dear God, that you would speak through me, so that no flesh could glory in your presence, or that no man would have the preeminence, but that Christ alone should receive your glory. Tonight, Lord, I pray that you bless those who are assembled here, Lord God. I pray that you minister to us and speak to our hearts and excite our spirits, Lord, in worship and in praise to our Savior. Help us, O God, to cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land tonight. And I pray, dear God, that you would minister to us of thy grace and of thy sweetness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Why so great a difference in description? I mean, one chapter, one verse in the Bible says that he has no beauty that we should desire him. And then Song of Solomon says he's altogether lovely. I find that kind of strange, but in fact, both of those verses describing the Lord Jesus Christ, along with others in the Bible, are so precise, so apt, so befitting a description of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Bible would be remiss without either. If Isaiah 53 had not said that there was no form or comeliness that we should, no beauty that we should desire him, God would be guilty of misrepresentation. If either of these verses were missing or changed from the Bible, it would be an incomplete revelation of himself. Had Song of Solomon not described Jesus Christ as altogether lovely, the Bible would be incomplete. Had Isaiah not described the same Lord Jesus Christ as having no beauty, no form, no comeliness, that we should not desire him, it would be incomplete. You say, well, how can both of those things be true? Well, God is so great and wonderful a person. The Lord Jesus Christ is so unique a Savior that both of those things can be true. We're not reading a one or two line blurb in the personal section of a newspaper where someone has given a favorable, albeit biased, opinion of their charms and personality in order to implant in the mind of the reader a desire to meet them and get to know them better. This isn't, you know, a slim white female, you know, or a southern white female, or whatever SWF means. You know, SWF, you know, they got to pay for each letter, so they try to make it brief as possible. And we're not reading that here. This is not some personal ad. This is God's description of Himself. And on one hand, He describes Himself as plain, without beauty. On the other hand, it says He's altogether lovely. I'd like you to consider this subject with me this evening, and that is, beauty is in the heart of the beholder. You say, Brother Adam, I thought it was beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Actually, that all too familiar saying is the world's attempt to pass something that has no beauty off as individually subjective. In other words, you know, take modern art. You look at it and the guy's got an eyeball over here, an eyeball over here, and a mouth somewhere at the top where the hair should be, and you know, about three hands coming out of this elbow, and and they look at that and say, "Wow, now there is a thing of beauty." I have my doubts about those people's sanity. It's like modern music, you know, that's supposed to be somehow beautiful. Modern literature, modern culture, and it's not beautiful in the least. They're not beautiful by the farthest stretch of the imagination, but similar to the emperor's new clothes, if some discerning person doesn't gawk at or go to pieces over him, he's branded as an uncultured rube, or as a reactionary Neanderthal, or as a Baptist, or whatever the latest brand of anathema is. Beauty is in the heart of the beholder. It's not in the eye. And I'll try to prove this by these verses. The word beauty is applied to all sorts of things, from nature, such as that's a beautiful landscape, a beautiful mountain, a beautiful forest, beautiful sunset, to beauty pageants. You know, isn't she beautiful? From babies to cars, it is obviously something that is alluring or someone who is said to be attractive. There is no avoiding the truth that our eyes are drawn to look at pretty things. But very often, all that glitters is not gold. A lot of things that are described or ascribed beauty are simply not. For instance, in Proverbs 31, verse 30, it says, "Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised." You know, there's that song, you know, if you want to be happy for the rest of your life, never make a pretty woman your wife. In Ezekiel 28, verse 12 and 17, that's nothing against pretty women. That's just that it's more important to be beautiful on the inside than on the outside. And as far as a young man is concerned, it's more important to have character built up than muscles. Ezekiel 28, verse 12 and 17 refer to Satan, you know, of course, Lucifer, before he became Satan, as being perfect in beauty. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground, I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." So if you were going to take something that was perfect in beauty, you would think, boy, that's good. The truth is that his heart was lifted up because of his beauty, lifted up in pride, and he fell and became Satan. Many people think, you know, the villain of the story is somebody that has horns and slew foot and a pitchfork and a spiked tail, and he goes, "Boo, I'm the devil." That's not the devil at all. If you were to see the devil, if the devil were to walk into this room, apart from this book right here and apart from the grace of God, you would be tempted to fall down and worship him because he was so beautiful and is so beautiful. Physical beauty, you know, I mean, that's just all that glitters is not gold. 2 Samuel 14, verse 25 says, "But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him." Here's a character who was real famous for his long hair, you know. He had long hair like Samson. And all the girls wished they had hair like Absalom, you know. And all the men admired Absalom for handsomeness. I don't know what the word is. But sometimes the physical beauty can be so sweet, it's sickening. You ever taste something that's just so sweet, it's disgusting? You ever see someone that is so beautiful, physically beautiful, that it's something that's just not right? Men are scratching their head, and the lady's saying, "Yeah, that's the lady on my shampoo bottle." I mean, it's one thing for a villain to have a wart on the end of his nose, but when the villain is beautiful, it magnifies their inward malignity. I mean, Mel Gibson had the right idea on representing Satan in his film The Passion. You know who he used as the character of Satan? He used an Italian fashion model. I mean, yeah, he shaved her head and everything, but that's all. I mean, you know, didn't put any fancy makeup on her. But that, when you look at that, at first you're attracted to it. If you examine, you know, I mean, I'm not trying to push Mel Gibson's movie, but if you look at that thing, I mean, it's beautiful, but if you look real close, you'll see a maggot crawl up his nose. I mean, he had the right idea. There is a side of evil that is alluring, that is beautiful, that it's attractive, but at the end, it's death. Many times that which is outwardly, overtly, unabashedly beautiful is only a trap which has been well laid for one who allows his heart to be dictated to by his eyes. In Genesis 3 verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, you know the end of the story. And many a young man has been duped into marrying some young, beautiful model and found out that it was hell on earth in his home. On a different note, now I'm going to kind of change gears on you right here. On a different note, I do not think all newborn babies are beautiful. I'm just going to be honest with you. I think they look like pink, shriveled up prunes and they're gross. I mean, it takes a couple of months for that kid to get the right color to where I'll even try to hold it. I mean, here, hold my baby. No, it's okay. I try to use the excuse that its neck's not right, you know, attached right, and I don't want to break its neck. But really and truly, yeah, those things are gross, man. You ever seen a newborn baby? But you take, when my son was born, I thought he was the cutest thing I'd ever seen. Chip off the old block, amen. Doctors weren't impressed. Doctors weren't impressed. The midwife, she was just happy that her work was done. But I myself, I was beside myself. Literally, I mean, it was like a mini-me, you know. I looked at that little sucker and I said, man, that's the cutest baby I've ever seen. You know, you want to know why? Because my heart saw something that my eyes could not immediately see. I mean, you look at back at old home videos of when he was born, you know, he's a pink, shriveled up prune just like anybody else's baby. But you know what my heart saw when I held that boy in my hands for the first time? My heart saw his mother and me and saw the trouble that she went through for 9 months. I saw a precious gift that God gave both of us to have. I saw an awesome responsibility. I only thought that I loved him before he was born. Man, as soon as I held that boy in my arms, there was an instantaneous, spiritual, palpable bond that nothing can break. And if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. I've seen newborns since then. They never impressed me, amen. But if you're a parent, you know whereof I speak. Beauty is in the heart of the beholder. The Bible says in Isaiah, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's a description of Jesus Christ, and it's almost foreign when we read that. As Christians, to read a description of our Savior, I mean, the hymn book says, He is so precious to me. The hymn book says, Jesus, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. When this hymn book says, crown him with many crowns, and this hymn book says, oh, how I love Jesus, to hear a description of him being ugly just kind of goes cross-grain. I don't know how you feel about it, but when I read Isaiah, I'm like, no, that's not the case. No beauty, no form, no comeliness that we should desire him. Man, if I was didn't have enough sense about the thing, I'd say, man, maybe that's not an inspired piece of Scripture. But it is. It's absolutely true. It's just as true as the description in Song of Solomon. And I want to say that, first of all, that God presents himself in that way on purpose. God gives a description of himself as having no beauty, no form, no comeliness that we should desire him on purpose. Christ was born in a manger, not in a marbled column halls of a king's palace. When he shows up in this earth manifest in the flesh, he doesn't show up on a white horse and triumph. over the Romans. He shows up as a baby in a manger, a stinking barn, man. That's the way God operates. He's not flashy. He's not. There's no beauty. He was raised as a carpenter's son. That's nondescript, unassuming, a servant. Did you ever consider the number of times that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to ignore or deny the requests that were made of Him? Lord, your friend Lazarus is sick. Come and help him out. And Christ tarries 3 days and waits. You know, if a person does that to you after a while, you kind of give them the cold shoulder. Or you feel like they maybe don't care about you the way they should. You see, at first glance, there is no beauty. At first glance, there is no comeliness. Lord, help my daughter. She's grievously vexed. And He says, not me to give the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. He called that woman a dog, man. Is that something that just creates a well up of desire and affection in your heart? No, it's repulsive. I dare say you'd slap your kid for calling a woman a dog. Amen? And yet the Lord Jesus Christ does it. When unclean spirits cried out and identified Him as God's Son, He rebuked them and told them to keep silence. When He healed the blind, He told them not to publish it. When He's in the garden with Mary Magdalene after His resurrection, He disguises Himself as a gardener. Why? Because there's a way that God operates, and He doesn't show up and magnify His beauty. He doesn't show up and proclaim how wonderful and gracious He is. Look at the Old Testament, man. If you were God, would you have given the Old Testament first? You talk about making a bad impression on people. Why not give them grace and truth first? Why give them the law? What's so attractive about a God that says, thou shalt not? There's nothing attractive there. There's no beauty that we should desire Him. When God began to reveal Himself to a fallen mankind, He didn't present salvation by grace through faith. It wasn't, but God commended His love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When He began to reveal Himself to humanity, it was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And you know what humanity did? They shrieked back from that thing and says, "How that sounds almost conceited. What an ego trip, amen? You meet somebody for the first time and they say, hey, you ought to love me with every ounce that you have. Who are you? And that was the problem, brother. They had no reason to love Him until He gave His Son. We loved Him because He first loved us, and His love was made manifest at Calvary. And of course, now we can look at Him and say, what great love! But before that, who is this God? He takes Moses up and takes 40 days of my time to give me commandments? Man, here, make me a God. That was the attitude. And I can say I heartily agree. I agree. I can sympathize with those people. If I were in their shoes, I probably wouldn't have done any different. Who is this God that demands to be loved with all of my heart and soul and strength and mind, and all He has to give me in return are do's and don'ts? You see, Satan is the exact opposite. His first impression is positive. His first impression is, I'm here for your benefit. Yea, hath God said, you shall not surely die, you shall be as gods. You know, the great emancipator. He comes in beautifully with smooth, honeyed promises, but the end thereof is death. And you know, our nature, the nature of humanity is so depraved, so fallen, so perverse, that we are naturally repulsed by the true beauty of Christ, and we're attracted to the false, wicked beauty of Satan. At first glance, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. You know, it seems ridiculous to ask me to give up the world and all of its charms in order to be with Christ. to an immature Christian, to a young Christian, to a carnal Christian. It's a ridiculous request for me to offer my body up as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, and to not be conformed to this world and to deny myself the pleasures of this life. Why? So that I might win Christ? What's that bargain? There's no beauty that we should desire. It is only after continued exposure to His beauty that we begin to appreciate how altogether lovely that He truly is and how ugly the world is. Christ doesn't appeal to your sense of surface beauty. He doesn't draw you in by promising a feast for the eyes. He deals with truth. He deals with faith. He deals with sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Your obedience to His Word will eventually lead you to the place where you can behold His beauty from the heart. And the desire comes first, not the beauty to entice the desire. You got to see, that's how God operates. God doesn't show you, here's this beautiful fruit. You want to have a relationship with me? Here's this beautiful fruit. Yeah, Brother Luke's saying mango. No, He shows up and He says, you want to have a relationship with me? See that fruit? Don't eat that one. You can have all the rest of it, but you don't eat that one. He attaches commandments. And to human nature, that is repulsive. And look at your kids. I love you, Mommy. I love you, Daddy. Tell them something that they can't do. Say no. I hate you. I hate you too, you little rascal. Amen. What is that? That's them being repulsed by commands from you, and that's you being repulsed by commands from them. Amen? They hate it when you say no, and you hate it when they say no. You realize that's how God establishes His relationship with humanity? By saying, thou shalt not? There's no beauty in that. The desire comes first, not the beauty to entice the desire. Psalm 27, check this out. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Desire came first. Recognition of beauty came second. It wasn't, let me see God's beauty and then I'll desire to be in His temple. He says, one thing have I desired. I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord and then I'll see His beauty. We've got it backwards. That's an unnatural approach, but it's a perfect approach. The natural approach is not perfect. The natural approach is, I desire what I first see. You know, I told you before, seeing is believing. That's the way the world says things. The Bible says believing is seeing. The natural approach is in Deuteronomy 21, verse 10 through 14. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her. He sees first, sees the beauty first, then the desire comes. And hast a desire unto her that thou wouldest have her to thy wife, then shalt thou bring her home to thine house. And she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house and bewail her father and her mother for a full month. And after that, thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. What? When you wipe out these other nations and you see a real knockout model that you want to have as your wife, I mean, you take her, right? There's only one condition. When you're smitten with this woman's beauty, you have to take her and bring her home and cut all of her hair off and cut her nails. You know, what is the... That's these shops, hair and nails. Cut her hair off, cut her nails, and let her sit in your house and whine and complain and moan and groan about missing mom and daddy. And then, after you can put up with that, if you still want her as a wife, marry her. I don't suggest that for anybody here, but that's the Lord's approach. And He's showing, you know what He's showing you? He's showing that if you go by your eyes, if you trust in your eyes to dictate your desires, you're going to find out that thing is not a true or a perfect way to find out the information you need to find out. Oh man, she's hot. Yeah, come and talk to me in about a month, amen, after hearing all of that stuff. He says, "And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will. But thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her." That's what he told those Jews in the Old Testament. You see, the point is that you can either have the desire first and then you'll see the beauty, or you can see the beauty and that creates a desire in you. But you know what? It creates a temporary desire, a false desire. And that's not the kind of relationship that Christ wants to have with us. That's not the kind of relationship that God wants to have with His people. So He doesn't just automatically expose Himself to you as beautiful to begin with. You understand what I'm saying? That's the devil's method. The devil's method is to entice with his beauty and to get you to desire because of what you see. He takes Christ up on the high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, "If you want that, I'll give it to you. Just worship me." He gets him to desire based upon what he sees. But Christ is wiser than that. When the Lord reveals Himself to you and I, He doesn't show up as a beauty pageant. He doesn't show up as a fashion model. He doesn't show up as somebody that is desirable immediately. He veils Himself without form, without comeliness, with no beauty. And the closer you get and the longer you look, after a while that thing starts to wear off and you see beauty where there was none. You know what happened when the Lord told him, "Yeah, I'll be there in just a little while. You know, Lazarus, he's sick. We'll go see him in a little while." And he shows up and Lazarus was dead. And they even accused him, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother had not died." But you know what? They got to see something that they would have never seen otherwise. Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. He called that woman a dog, and she didn't just say, "How dare you? How offensive!" No, she stuck around and she got the blessing, brother. She got the blessing. And they got to see the beauty. They found out he's altogether lovely. But it took a little faith, amen, at the start. I want to talk to you about the beauty of holiness. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21, it says, "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever." That's part of their battle cry, amen. They praised God for the beauty of His holiness. Psalm 29, verse 2, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Psalm 96:9, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth." The beauty of holiness. You know, holiness is not attractive to a natural man. What is there attractive about holiness? Holiness causes fear in the natural man. If holiness were naturally attractive, you wouldn't have such a difficult time of it. The truth is that holiness repulses this flesh. And to recognize the beauty of God's holiness, the holiness of Christ, it's going to take a little faith on your part at the beginning. Revelation 4, verse 8 says, "The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And that's all those beasts do, is cry, "Holy, holy, holy." They're just so taken with the holiness of God that they just, that's all they ever do, day and night, forever and ever, is praise the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" They didn't feel about that way about Him back when they were in slavery, though. In Psalm 97, verse 12, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness." Holiness will protect you from evil and sin. Holiness is an attribute of God. It's such a rare thing in this sinful world. It ought to cause you to be overcome in its beauty. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Number two, I want to talk to you about the beauty of redemption. In Isaiah 61:3, it says, "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for the mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified." You know what that is? That's God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We traded ashes for beauty. Our ashes for His beauty. The ashes of condemnation for the beauty of salvation. The ashes of religious falsehood for the beauty of absolute truth. The ashes of mere speaking for the beauty of prayer. The ashes of a sacrificial life for the beauty of heavenly riches. If you want to see this in detail, you study the book of Ruth and you'll find that we have a kinsman redeemer. The beauty of redemption. Zechariah 9:15-17, the Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of His people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon His land. For how great is His goodness, and how great is His beauty! Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and the new wine the maids. You know what Israel is going to confess? They're going to confess, He's beautiful! Why? Because He's redeemed them. You know what will cause you to see beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ right now? The fact that He's holy and the fact that He has redeemed you. I told you this morning, praise is the vocal aspect of consecration. It's what you do with your mouth that shows that inward consecration to God. Amen! Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. You know, that's the easiest to perform and the easiest to counterfeit. Lip service. Now, God wants the offering of the lips, according to Hebrews. But He doesn't just want it to end there. Because if it just ends there, if it's just an amen and a hallelujah, it's very shallow. Your consecration is very shallow. The next step of consecration is worship, which is a personal, spiritual aspect of consecration. The third step is adoration, and that is an emotional aspect of consecration. It's not enough just to praise the Lord, which we do. It's not enough to worship God, which we do. We ought to get to the stage where we are adoring Him. Adoration. Much of what passes for adoration is simply worship or praise. Adoration deals with the core of man's being. Adoration is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Very few Christians step to the realm of adoration. And it's because they fail to see the true beauty of Jesus Christ. They behold Him, and when they look upon Him, they see no form, no comeliness, no beauty that we should desire Him. I want to say, step beyond that, amen, and with the eyes of faith, take a good look at Jesus Christ. Look at His holiness. Look at His redemption, and you'll behold the beauty of God. You know, I don't ever recall the disciples ever holding Christ by the feet and worshiping Him until after the resurrection. I mean, when they were in the boat with Him and He calmed the storm, it says they worshiped Him. On occasion, they worshiped Him. But I don't ever recall the Bible saying that they held Him by the feet and worshiped Him until after the resurrection. Matthew 28:9, and as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail, and they came and held Him by the feet and worshiped Him. A disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ. You're following Christ, okay, that makes you a disciple. And so many Christians struggle with that stage that they never get beyond it. They're so distracted with the ordeal of following, of being disciplined, that they never get beyond that to the apostle stage. I'm not saying we're apostles, because we're not. But I'm saying there is a difference between hiding in a locked room and proclaiming Christ on the streets. There is a difference between claiming to go all the way and then forsaking Him and denying Him when the pressure's on, and then rejoicing that you're counted worthy to suffer for His sake. One is a group of disciples who have a name that they follow Christ. The other are apostles, and brother, they put foot with faith. They put their money where their mouth is. When we die to self and walk in newness of life, we behold the Lord by faith. And you know what we see Him as? Altogether lovely. Psalm 73:21-26. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before Thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with Thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with Thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, this fellow David got to the point where he says, you know, whom do I have in heaven but Thee? Whom do I desire on earth beside Thee? That desire came as a result of him looking at Christ. One day I shall be with Him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Man, it's going to be the Mount of my transfiguration. And I'm going to see Him. I'm going to behold Him as He is. And there's going to be a glorious change in me. And I'll finally behold His glory face to face. John 17:24, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You know what? I have not seen Christ face to face. And because of that, I am not overwhelmed and gushing with His beauty. I've only seen snippets of it. I've only seen parts of it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see through a glass darkly. I can get a shadow of it through this book. I can get a shadow of it through people. I can see Christ, just shades of Christ. I've never beheld Him face to face. I've never looked on His glory that He had before the foundation of the world. But bless God, one day I will, amen. And when I do, that thing is going to be so transforming, so life-changing. It's going to, just like Moses was transformed at the sight of God's afterglow through solid rock, I'm going to be gloriously changed when I behold the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory, and it's going to be totally overwhelming, brother. It's going to be awesome. Every nerve ending I have is going to be fried, man, with the glory of God. Philippians 1:23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire. The desire is first. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Do you have that desire? Or is the Lord still of, no comeliness, no form, nothing special? Thank God He's your Savior. But do you have a desire to depart and be with Christ? First John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The desire is first. You have that desire? That desire will not go unfulfilled. Far be it from God to give you that desire and implant that desire in the heart and soul of every human being, every saved child of God, that desire to see Christ face to face, and then withhold it from Him, brother. Just like He told Moses, there is a place, brethren, and when we see Him, we shall be like Him. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. What is that? It is to behold the King in His beauty. Now, the Creator of everything you've ever seen that was beautiful is going to one day take off the veil. He's going to step out of the gloom, amen? And all the shadows and all the former things in this life are going to fade away, and we're going to be able to see Him as He is. And when that happens, brother, it is going to transform us, and we'll be just like Him. It's going to be a glorious time, man. Beauty is in the heart of the beholder. One day it'll be in our eyes. But that's not how God operates right now, because we're looking through dead eyes. What this eye finds attractive now is not God. It's not holiness. It's not redemption. What this eye finds attractive now is fallen. One day this eye is going to look at Jesus Christ, and this eye is going to get redeemed. It's going to get born again. Amen. My eyeballs will get a new nature. And when that happens, the rest of my body will follow suit, and I will be transformed in an instant. And all questions will be answered. And all of my failures will disappear like the fog when the sun comes up. Song of Solomon says, He's altogether lovely. Is He altogether lovely to you? You know what you like to do with lovely things? You like to look at them. You look at them every chance you get. When my dad was a little kid, about 3 or 4 years old, somebody had thrown away a doorknob, and it was one of those glass doorknobs, but it looked like a gigantic diamond, you know? And he took that thing and got it and polished it up, and he kept it in a handkerchief. And every once in a while, he'd peek at that thing. You know, it was his treasure, amen? And one day, the little girl in the neighborhood named Harriet, I don't remember her last name, but I remember her name being Harriet, she said, "Oh, let me see it." And my dad kept it in a box, in a shoe box, and wrapped in a handkerchief. And he says, "I've got a diamond." And old Harriet, I think her name, last name might have been Clump or something. It was a weird last name, funny last name. Anyway, Harriet says, "Oh, let me see it, let me see it, let me see it." And my dad's like, "No." A little boy like James, or maybe younger, you know, maybe like Christian. He had a diamond, you know. And Harriet said, it might have been Tub. It was something like that, amen. "Bro, why am I thinking Clumper?" "Oh, okay, Harriet Bro." Sorry to all the bro relatives. "Harriet Bro," she says, let me see it, let me see it. And finally she begged and pleaded enough where my dad said, "All right." And he opened up that box and took out that handkerchief and he unwrapped it and she looked at it and she grabbed it and she said, "That's just an old stinky doorknob." And she threw it into the ditch. And my dad looked at his diamond, his treasure, thrown there in the ditch, and it had all that muck and black mud, you know, from the sewer on it. He grabbed Harriet Bro, and he grabbed that diamond of his, and he brought the two of them together, and he knocked her in the head with it several times. I mean, they pulled him off of her, and he got in serious trouble. She never dissed anybody's diamond as long as she lived. Amen. "Ooh, that's beautiful. Where'd you get it from?" You know, that reminds me how I feel when the world trashes my Savior, when they look upon Him and say, "What is there? There's no beauty in that. Maybe some kind of religious, you know, why are you going to miss the Saints game? There's something to behold." These people have got their entire lives built up on this thing. What is it? It's smoke and vapor. Man, I can always look at that trash. I want to behold the face of my Savior, man. And until that happens, if I can get a little closer look by this book or by fellowshipping with God's people, you know what? I'm going to forget all of our differences and all of our likes and dislikes, and I'm going to concentrate on fellowshipping with God's people. Why? So I can just get one little glimpse of His beauty. Let the world disdain and mock. Let them dishonor our Savior. He's still as precious as can be. He's still altogether lovely. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the message. I pray, dear God, that You would pull and tug at the heartstrings, Lord, of Your people here. Help them to realize that with all the problems of Christianity, with all the troubles that they go through in this life, they still have a great and blessed hope. That is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And it is that hope that keeps us going. It is that hope which fills us with utmost joy to know that one day we shall see Him. We shall behold His beauty. And we shall be like Him. And I pray, dear God, that You'd help us to see past the facade, to see past the veil that so many times You hide behind. The song we just sang says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." God, I pray You'd help that to be an absolute truth in our lives. And I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.